Turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. Coming to a text today that I preached on 10 years ago. At the same occasion that we have before us today. Only on that occasion it was the 40th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian Church. Today we come to praise the Lord in celebration now on this 50th anniversary. I had forgotten that I had preached this text 10 years ago. But the Lord brought this same passage to my mind. I don't feel bad when I realize that this passage before us in 1 Chronicles 16, David himself repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 105 and in part 106, Psalm 96, on more than one occasion, the great Psalmist of Israel have the occasion to reflect on these very words. So I trust today that as we come again to consider this passage, that the Lord indeed would minister His word to our hearts. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning at verse number 7. Then on that day, David delivered this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Israel, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which He made with Abraham, and of His oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but a few, even a few and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. We'll end our reading at verse 25, trusting indeed that these words of praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord would echo in our own hearts as today we reflect upon God's goodness and God's grace to us. This indeed is a special day in the history of the Free Church as we recognize its 50th anniversary under God. And although this, our denomination, had its birth in a crisis that we know only by report, we do rejoice in what our fathers have told us of the great work that God has done. We certainly rejoice in the sweet providence of God that has caused this church to be a part of the Free Presbyterian Church. Now, for about half of its history, we have been a part of that particular and specific work of God. And we here today, although thousands of miles away from where the church began, and although we are strangers by face to many of those that are now our kindred and our brethren in the work of God, we are nonetheless a part of this celebration. We have a common faith. We have a common cause. We have that common bond that unites us together in this single community whereby we seek to serve the Lord. I am glad that we are not independent. I am glad that we are a part of a work that extends beyond ourselves, that there is a fellowship that we have with those of like precious faith, but with those as well that share the common burden, that work within the common cause and within the common framework of this, the Free Presbyterian Church. I am glad that I am a part of this work. Reviews of history are interesting, but history is more than simply a collection of facts. It must be an estimate of all of the relations and the causes and the results that issue from those cold, hard facts. In any history that fails to acknowledge the overruling divine providence and divine purpose that moves men and events is always a very vain remembrance. And today I want to acknowledge that our God has raised up this church. He has called this church into existence. He has given to this church the gifts of able and spiritual men. He has preserved it. He has vindicated it. He has protected it. And I declare to God, must be the glory. The text before us, I think, in many ways, is appropriate for our occasion. For many years, the Ark of the Covenant, that sacramental sign of God's presence, had been separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle had its altars, it had its sacrifices, it had its ritual. But for those many years, the Ark of the Covenant, that great symbol, that climactic symbol of the presence of God, had not been in its place behind the veil. Worship, in many ways, was in disarray. And David brought back the Ark. He made a very meager, a very unpretentious place for it. He offered the sacrifices there before the Lord. And that little tent, so insignificant it was, but that little tent in which David placed the Ark of the Covenant as he brought it back to Jerusalem was a place of great blessing. Oh, it was not perfect. It was not perfect, but in spite of all of its imperfections, it brought the divine blessing upon the people. And they enjoyed the divine presence. And that caused a great joy among the entire congregation. And so this morning I want to take this first division of David's psalm of praise, of David's psalm of thanksgiving, that he delivered on that day that the Ark of the Covenant was brought to this place and given a central attention in the history of Israel, the song of thanksgiving that he issued first on this day. I trust as we consider the first part of this song on this Sabbath morning, that we might rejoice in what we have known, what we have experienced here in this place of the presence of God. For God has caused this church, I believe, to be established, to meet a great need for worship. We are in this place meager and insignificant in the sight of this world. We are unpretentious and sometimes, I suppose, even crudely strange as far as the world is concerned. We are far from the ideal, but this is a place where I can testify, and I believe that there are many before me this morning that can testify, a place where we've met with God. A place where we have known Sabbath day by Sabbath day and prayer meeting from prayer meeting, we have known something real of the presence of God. We have much today to praise the Lord for. It is time for us to praise the Lord. And as we consider this text, there are very simply two things that I want to draw to your attention. I want us to see very simply, first of all, that we are commanded as a people of God, in the light of God's presence, in the light of all that God has done for us, that we as a people are commanded to worship Him. We are commanded to worship Him. We have before us, particularly in verses 8 through 12, a series of commands, a series of imperatives that order us to praise the Lord. Each of these commands are instructive as we learn what it is to render unto God the calves of our lips. That is the sacrifice of praise. Each of these commands draw our attention to God. They are not man-focused. They are not to be directed inwardly, but they are in each way to be directed upwardly and outwardly unto our God. For that is what praise is. Worship does not call attention to ourselves, but it draws the focus and places and directs the attention unto our great God. And as we have the occasion to celebrate what God has done for us, it is not just the doing of it and the experience of the blessing that ought to call forth our praise, but our attention and our focus must be upon the Lord Himself. And as we look at these 11 commands that God gives to us here, that David sets before us, as he set before his people long ago, I think we can see four different categories of this praise, of this thanksgiving and worship that we owe unto the Lord. We are called, first of all, to recognize who the Lord is. We are called, first of all, to acknowledge who He is. He deserves our worship not just because of what He has done, and He has done much, but He deserves our praise and our worship because and foremost for who He is. We are called to recognize the Lord. In verse 8, we are told, first of all, to give thanks unto the Lord. To recognize and to declare the fact of something. Giving thanks is the word ultimately for praise. We are here to recognize and to declare the fact of who He is. A public declaration of all of His person. Give thanks unto Jehovah. Unto Jehovah. That God that has revealed Himself unto His people. Jehovah, that covenant name of God. That name of God that is so intimately and inseparably connected to the salvation that God has let loose upon His people. We sang today, call Jehovah our salvation. There's where we begin our thanks. There's where we must begin our recognition to this one that is the Savior God, this one that we can confess to be our Lord, our Savior, for who He is. The name, I say, by which God has specially and specifically revealed Himself to His people. Have we not known here? Have we not enjoyed in our own souls here in this place that God has raised up for our good? That experience of God's revealing Himself to us. Revealing Himself to us not by fertile imagination, not by suggestive speech, but the revelation that He has given to us as the focus and the attention and the authority for all that is said from this pulpit has been founded upon this book and upon this word. What we know of God is not the figment of our imaginations. It is that which He in His goodness and in His grace has revealed to us. And that is the authority that is the very foundation of the ministry of this church. And may it so ever continue to be. And let it not be a small blessing to our hearts, but may it be that which overwhelms us, that we here meet with our God, that He has revealed Himself to us, and let us lift up our hearts in giving thanks unto Him. We are to make known. We are to make known His deeds. Part of our recognizing God is the proclamation to others of who He is and of what He has done. We are to cause others to recognize, to acknowledge His actions. For our Savior God is not passive among us, but He is most active. We make known His deeds among the people. And part of our time of celebration has been to acknowledge what God has done among this people. And our hearts have rejoiced as we have reflected on these past Sabbath evenings, as Dr. Cairns has given to us that overview of what the Lord has done among the people, among His people. We make known that. We declare that God has been faithful, that God has been good, and God has been gracious in working among us, His people. And it is for us to testify, to declare, to make known to others what God has done. And we glory in Him. Look at verse 10. We glory in His holy name. This is the hallelujah word. We are to boast, and at the very heart of that word glory is the idea of boasting. We are to be boasting ourselves. There is a pride. There is a legitimate and a scriptural being proud of our Lord. Of boasting. And I say that is the very essence of this word, to boast. In His holy name, to acclaim and prescribe to Him all of that glory that belongs to Him. A glory by which we express our sincere thanks and praise unto Him. But He's the object. He is the object. He is our boast. We are to be boastful about the Lord and what He has done for us. The focus is upon Him. In recognizing this anniversary to be nothing but the evidence of God's faithfulness, of God's activity, of God's working among us. If I am proud of God, and that is biblical language here, please. If I am proud of God, I must be proud of what God has done I must boast in what the Lord has done. And if we are a part of that work, if this work indeed has been established by the providence of God, by the grace of God, not pride of self, God help us and God preserve us from pride of self, but pride of God. And pride of God's working among the people is reason to pray. We recognize who the Lord is. But part of this thanksgiving is a call to rejoice. It's a call to rejoice. You look at verse number 10. We have that specifically set before us. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Let the heart rejoice. This is the exercise. This spiritual rejoicing must be the exercise of our inner man. With the mind, with the will, and with the feelings, we rejoice. This rejoicing is not just an emotional high. This kind of spiritual rejoicing is not just psyching ourselves up to feel good about this or about that. It is that which finds its source within the heart, within that inner man, that lets itself go, that lets itself loose in that expression of joy. It's an inward reality that manifests itself, that demonstrates itself outwardly. This is the impulse that gives expression to true praise. And I emphasize, and I hope that this is indeed the expression of our heart, that we are not just carried with the flow of things, that we are not just moved along by our association with this church or with whatever else. But this experience of joy and rejoicing is a matter of the heart. It is the true expression of our inner man that knows that contentment, that satisfaction, that happiness, that can only let itself out in our public as well as private expression of that joy. It's not something that is worked up. This kind of biblical joy and this spiritual rejoicing is not something that is worked up. It is something, I say, that is let out from the inside. It's been said that true joy is that which is felt before it's telt. Perhaps not grammatically sound, but theologically good. We have to feel it. We have to feel it. And feeling it, God help us to feel the Lord. I think we can become so rational at times. We can become so anti-charismatic at times. We can become so objective at times in our pursuit and understanding of theology that we miss out on the heart of it. That we're almost afraid sometimes of the feeling of our God. May the Lord help us to feel Him. May the Lord help us in our heart of hearts, in that innermost part of our being, to know Him and to feel our God. Based upon objective truth, it is not feeling that knows its definition and experience apart from active word of the Lord that tells us how we ought to feel. But may we know it in our hearts that our God is real. And I rejoice that this church over the years has emphasized that necessity of that personal experience of our God. Let the heart rejoice. We sing to Him In verse 9, we sing unto Him. Another expression of that rejoicing. Songs that are in response to something that has already been experienced. Not songs that are to generate some experience, but songs that are offered unto the Lord in view of the experience. Same thing is true in the next expression, sing psalms, all one word. Sing psalms. This is the word that describes the book of the Psalms. Songs of praise, the making of music that spring forth from that heart of rejoicing. Word was first used back in Exodus chapter 15 when the people of God had just experienced that great redemption and that great march through the Red Sea. What a testimony of God's power had just worked among them. And they broke forth in song in response to what God has done. How important music is. How vital music is in the true and spiritual worship of the Lord. It's not my objective to do a theology of music. We'll get not Gingrey up here to do that. But can we learn this? And I think this answers, brother, a whole lot of the nonsense that carries on in terms of all of this music debate. Spiritual music is in response to the experience. It is not to generate the experience. It is not to create the experience. It is not to work up the experience. It becomes the natural expression of a heart that knows the experience of what God has done. It is that, therefore, that is directed unto Him. It is not about us. It's not whether we like the tunes or are attracted to the words. It is about Him. We sing unto Him. We sing our psalms unto Him in expressions of the experience that we have already known of the Lord's working. And again, I have to appreciate the music of this church, a singing church. And I trust that the singing that goes on in this church is not just a matter of performance. God help us and God preserve us from that. But whether it be the choir that leads us in songs of praise, or the congregational participation in the songs of praise, let it be the expression of that genuine and that spiritual worship unto the Lord. And may we even, I say, when we hear others, that we don't just evaluate and listen as spectators. We have David, and I think it's not without significance that David, the great leader of public worship, who gave us so many of the psalms that direct our worship, erected that choir, formulated that choir, to sing these psalms, to sing these praises, to sing this worship unto the Lord. And the congregation that heard the choir were not there just tapping their feet. They were there in their heart, though perhaps not vocalizing in the harmonies, were there active participants in the enjoyment of that worship. And I hope well that we understand that worship, there is no part of worship, there is no aspect of worship that is ever in the Scripture a spectator operation. Worship is always the active participant of all. It is not just that those that are looking this way are the active participants and those that are looking that way are the participants or the spectators. Not at all. Not at all. We all here, whether there or here or there, are active participants in the exercise of worship. And if you find yourself there just seeming to be a spectator, don't be blaming the method. You blame your heart. Where are you? Where are you? Let our singing, be it the special, be it the congregational, be it whatever, let it be the expression of our heart that let looses itself in praise because of what we have experienced. We're called here to rejoice in the Lord. We're called here to return unto the Lord. To return unto Him. And now this review of the past motivates the response in the present. We remember what God has done, not just as intellectual remembrance, but as a means of inspiring and motivating and moving us to the present experience of what God has done in the past. So part of praise here is this call to return. We see that in the middle of verse 8, call upon His name. Cry out to the Lord. Not only in those times of critical need, but the crying unto the Lord becomes the expression of our chronic need. The imagery here, the implication here of calling upon His name is that desire to have His sovereignty extended over us. Our submission to Him. We call upon His name because we realize His supremacy and our insufficiency. The expression of our desire to depend upon Him. That must be the constant cry and call of our heart. And again, we reflect in our history at those critical times in which the people of God have called upon the name of God, and God intervened and God interfered. And God is good, and we have those crisis times when calling, He hears. But I say the calling upon the name of God must not be just in critical moments, but it must be the expression of our chronic need. We are to seek the Lord. Notice at verse 11. We are to seek the Lord. We are to seek His face. Continually, two different words for seek the psalmist here uses. The first has the idea of seeking with care, of seeking with diligence, that wholehearted inquiry after the Lord. The other emphasizes more the earnest pursuit to find whatever it is that we're looking for with care, with wholehearted energy, with the eagerness and earnestness of hot pursuit. We are to seek the Lord. And notice the progression of what we are to seek. We are to seek the Lord. There is His person. The knowledge of His person. The experience of His perfections. We seek Him Himself, His strength. Realizing that without that strength we are helpless. But we can know that strength. And then His presence. We seek His face, His presence continually. His favor, His smile, His presence. And if we know that presence, if we know the experience of that presence of God, we'll enjoy His strength, His enabling, and we'll know His person. These are all inseparably linked together. But it boils down to the seeking of His presence. And what is more important? In the life of a church, What is more vital, what is more important than the enjoyment and the experience of the presence of God? If we come here and know the presence of each other and enjoy the fellowship one with the other, that is good to fellowship with those of like precious faith. But if we come here at any time and not know in our heart, in our experience, the presence of the Lord, then our meeting is ultimately worthless and in vain. We must seek His presence. We must seek earnestly His presence, with the confidence and claiming the promise that when we so seek the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, His promise is that He will be found of us. He will be found of us. I'm glad that God is not telling us to seek Him and then He hides from us. He is not playing with us personally. He is not playing with this church a game of hide and seek. No, not at all. His promise is, you seek me, you'll find me. You seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. I will allow myself to be found of a seeking people, the Lord said. May God increase our desire to seek Him and to find Him personally as we come together in this place of worship. But there is then finally the call to worship. As we are commanded to worship, we have the call to remember. Specifically, the call to remember. Verse 12, remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. Similar thought there at verse number 9. Talk ye of all His wondrous works, the wondrous works, the marvelous works. Those things that are extraordinary, those things that we can give and must give God the credit for. Extraordinary things, too wonderful they are for human comprehension. But we are to remember them, we are to think about them. We are to willfully and consciously bring them to mind and then to talk about them. To meditate, the word talk, to meditate, to muse, to rehearse continually one with the other. While we talk about what God has done. While we talk about what God, these marvelous things that God has done, we talk about them together. We muse about them together. Because they're extraordinary things. And if we can look again as we make the application specifically to ourselves here for now, if indeed God has done marvelous things in establishing this work and preserving this work and blessing this work, it's things that we can't take credit for. It's things that we cannot claim as the accomplishments of our flesh. They are extraordinary things. They are things that only God can do. And it would be a sin for us. It would be a sin for us not to talk about them, not to muse upon them, not to make ourselves remember what God has done and talk about those, commune with ourselves about what the Lord has done. He is great and greatly to be praised. Well, not only does this text command us to worship, but I would say broadly, number two, that this text teaches us that we have every reason to worship. We have every reason to worship as we think about His sufficiency and our insufficiency. Here are the incentives to praise. And we'll note these very quickly, but we must note them. The awareness and the attention that is given to the sufficiency of God. Look at verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is Jehovah. Again, that salvation term that name of grace, that name of self-revelation that God gives to His people. Our Jehovah is our God. He is the majestic one. He is the one that has all power, that is the all-significant one, the ever-living one. It is our Jehovah that has that claim to being the God of God and the Lord of Lords. We must praise Him. Here is His sovereign sufficiency. His sovereign sufficiency. And I say we praise Him and we worship Him for who He is. God is not our prize to be gained. He is our God to be adored. He is our sovereign to be worshipped, to be obeyed. He is sufficient. He's faithful. He's faithful. Do you see the attention that is given to the covenant and God's faithfulness to that covenant? Be ye mindful, verse 15, always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant He made with Abraham and of His oath unto Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. How faithful He was. How faithful He was to Israel. That which was given to Abraham was perpetuated by the promise of God and by the loyalty of God, by the faithfulness of God. There was nothing that could frustrate that promise that God had given. And so it continues beyond Israel as we see the essence of that covenant to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, commanded even to 1,000 generations. I dare say that we are part of that. The faithfulness, the dependability to the covenant. I don't have time to develop all the implications of that covenant promise. But can we at least see the focus here upon the absolute faithfulness of God? The absolute dependability of God and loyalty of God to fulfill that promise that He has given to His people in Christ. Unfrustratable. Unfrustratable is that promise. He is selective. He is selective. We have reference here to the election of Abraham and the purpose of that election that followed from generation to generation. Great example of God's selectivity of His people. The favoritism of God. Does God show favor? Is there favoritism with God? Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. God has His people. That people that He has chosen sovereignly, that people that He has selected for His own glory, for His own sake, how special they are to Him. We are special. Scripture describes those as the royal treasure of God, that peculiar treasure, that personal treasure, that, as Malachi says, we're the jewel. We're the jewel. We belong to Him. We are special. God's people are special to Him. And He shows favoritism. He treats His people like He treats none other. There's the testimony of it in Israel's history. And I dare say that we personally and corporately can testify to that electing grace and favoritism that God has shown toward us, based completely and entirely upon His grace. It puts great responsibility upon us, certainly, but unfrustratable in its ultimate purpose. How can we not but praise God? How can we not but offer our worship and praise and thanksgiving in the light of that electing grace? He is specific in the will that He has for His people. A specific place for His people. There was a land that He had for Abraham. A place for him. There was a place for Abraham. But as you read your Scripture, you find a place for us all. God has a place for His people. And He'll give that place. And His people will come into the possession of that place. How wonderful that is. To know that God has a place for us. That there is a land for us that God has and God will give in His faithfulness. Let's possess that place. Let's take that territory that God has given to us. Abraham had to possess that land. The successors of Abraham had to possess that land that God gave, but they had to possess it. God has given us a land. Let us possess it. And let our desires and let our heart be renewed. And this is the theme that I'll be addressing this evening, Lord willing. What's our response to all of this? How do we keep the blessing? How do we keep the blessing that God has given to us as a people? How do we keep it? That personal renewal. That individual commitment to what God has given to us. God is sufficient. That's reason for us to pray. But then we are so insufficient. Who are we? And I dare say the more we can learn to see ourselves in the right proportion to seeing God, the more reason we are going to have to praise and to worship Him. How great God is, how ungreat are we. How big God is, how small we are. How strong God is, how weak we are. Our insignificance. Our weakness should generate our praise of Him. And we are insignificant. They were insignificant, those that David is here speaking of. Look at how they're described there in verse 19. They were but a few, even a few. Strangers they were in the land. They were just an insignificant. A very small number of people. But what God did for them, and how God took that small number of people and did remarkable things. Fewness makes no difference to God. Remember, it was with just a few that He turned the world upside down in the beginning of the New Testament age. Just a meager few, but what was done with a meager few? Oh, we're small in number. This church is small in number. Our denomination is small in number. We have churches that are being established out there that have hardly any number. So small, so insignificant, so weak we are. But not to fret. Not to throw our hands up in despair and say, what's the use? But to rejoice that with the few, God can do such remarkable things. Let's praise Him in our weakness. They were a people that were out of place. They just went from one place to another. Out of place they were. Doesn't take much before we're going to feel out of place in this world as we seek to make our stand for Christ. But they were protected. They were protected. Notwithstanding that they found themselves among an enemy people, among hostile nations, out of place in this old world. Yet in verse 21, He suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sake. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. A protected people they were. This is not a verse that applies to pompous preachers who take this as warrant for no criticism. I've heard that used very often. Criticize your preacher. Oh, touch not the Lord's anointed. Not what this is saying. Referring here specifically to the patriarchs, those that were selected by God, those that were anointed by God for their purpose, and God's protection upon them. And I say it applies to every one of God's people, for we are all His anointed. We are all a kingdom of priests before Him. And God says to this old world, touch not mine anointed. God says to the enemies of this world, to the enemies in this world of God's people, don't touch it. God's hand of protection. God's hand of protection is upon us. And again, as we reflect and have reflected upon the history of this church, we've heard stories over stories of how God has intervened, how God has put down the enemy and God has turned the tables and God has preserved and protected over and over again. To God be the glory for His hand of protection. We've witnessed it ourselves here. The little history that we've had over these last 25 years, I can think of many times when this attack or that attack has come against us that we've known this protecting hand of God upon us. The Lord is good. Who are we as we come to this time of celebration? Who are we? We're nobody. We're nobodies, and that's what we will always be as far as this world is concerned. We are nobodies, but it's not the question who we are. The question is who is our God, and He is everything. He is everything. So in celebration of God's goodness to us, can we not echo what David echoed? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what He has done in this little church, in this little insignificant denomination that the world thinks is strange. World thinks it's strange. There are people even among our friends that think we are strange. Don't know if you picked up on that yet. They think we're strange. That we're weird. And that's okay. And that's okay. If God has established this work, if God has established this work, and I'm not saying it's the only work, and I don't ever want us to get in the place where we think we're the only part of God's work, then we're a bigger part of the problem. We are the solution. Then we come to think of that. But God has established this work. And if God has established it, and I praise God that He has, then I say to every enemy of this work, be careful. Be careful. For what God has blessed, for what God has blessed cannot be cursed. God gives an irreversible blessing. Let us rejoice in that. And let us make sure again that we commit ourselves, that we take this time of anniversary as a time of rededication, a time of recommitment of ourselves to this work, to this work, which is the work of the gospel, the work of advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is exciting to be a part of that work. to know that I can be used, that you can be used in the furtherance of the cause of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. It is time for us to praise the Lord for His sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would accept our thanksgiving. That the praise that we offer indeed is that genuine and sincere and real expression of our hearts. Let us not simply mouth words, but Lord, let us mouth what is in our hearts. Let our hearts be full. We are thankful, Lord, for what You have done. We are glad that we have a small place in that big work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would bless every part and every aspect of the work of that kingdom. We well acknowledge, Lord, that there is a work beyond the confines of this little denomination. Brother Meacham is here with us today. Not a Free Presbyterian, but a minister of the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, for the work that He has done and He is doing and His church is doing in the extension of the kingdom of Christ. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in every faithful witness of the gospel of Christ. But Lord, we are glad that You made us a part of that work. We are proud, Lord, of what You have done. Make us glad. Make us rejoicing that we are a part of that great work. So we commit it, Lord, into Your hands. We commit this work into Your hands, this church, this denomination. May it continue on, Lord, in these next years to see further advances for Christ's kingdom and Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.